It's good to see all of you this morning. If you would be turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, that will be the focus of our lesson. We are going to be looking, of course, at the subject of the resurrection as we have been talking about for some time, and this is the fifth and final lesson because it is the last section of 1 Corinthians 15 that we'll be looking at. In addressing the resurrection. But before we get to that point, I want to just kind of remind you of a few things that we've looked at up until this point. And to remind you of the fact that, you know, the church at Corinth was not your ideal church. I mean, it was a struggling church. It really was. They were a church that struggled with pride, division, personal disputes, and really how to deal with them. They just didn't know. Very carnal. They struggled with how, you know, holiness demanded their separation from the world. And that was especially true in areas of morality and idolatry. I mean, they struggled with that separation. And they struggled with how to deal with those who would not live in a holy fashion. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the fact that they had a man there living with his father's wife. They struggled with their assemblies and how to conduct them in a way that wasn't divisive and, you know, showing forth pride. They just, you know, didn't conduct them in an orderly fashion. There was a lot of difficulties in that. They struggled with completing works that God wanted them to do and works that they'd even promised to do. They just struggled with getting things done. They struggled with, you know, their focus. The truth is, this was a congregation that was just really struggling to be focused upon why they existed. I think they had kind of lost some of that. They had lost some of their focus as to why they were Christians, why they assembled, why they served. I mean, there are just issues like that throughout the book. And they needed to be refocused, and of course, that was the purpose of the book of 1 Corinthians. That's the purpose of 2 Corinthians, to get them back to the right track. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this particular chapter is far more important maybe than we think, because I believe it was designed to get them, you know, refocused on why they are what they are, why they assemble, why they're Christians, why they serve. And it does so by pointing them back to the fact that the gospel on which they stand, the gospel they obeyed, the gospel they believed in, is a gospel that has to do with the resurrection. That as Christians, we serve God not simply as those who serve in this life, you know, just to gain something here. In fact, he addressed that. But in fact, we serve because of the next life, that there will be a resurrection and that Christians will be raised to life. And it seems apparent that some had rejected that truth. And as a result of that, again, lost their focus. They couldn't understand why they were doing what they were doing. And I believe that particular issue is prevalent today. I think it can be in our lives. In other words, if we forget about the resurrection, if we are not focused on the fact that the day's coming where God will raise his people, that we will live again, that this body of death and pain and suffering and heartache and decay, all that's going to be gone. When the Lord returns, he raises his people to life. If we forget that, we can lose our focus very easily as to why we're here, why we're doing what we're doing, especially if times get tough. If the world turns against us far more than they are today, if we don't know what we're looking to receive and why we're doing what we're doing, we're going to be in trouble. Paul presented it this way in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, and then we're going to go to verses 10 and 11, but he talks about his desire in Christ, and he says, and what he gave up to have it. He says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And he goes on to talk about gaining Christ means gaining righteousness that is by faith in Christ. A real, true righteousness by the forgiveness of sins. And then verse 10, he continues this reason. He says he's given up everything. He says, notice this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul saw everything that he did as a goal of being raised from the dead, as being raised to be with Christ in eternity. And so he's willing to give up everything. He was willing to fellowship in the suffering of Christ and the death of Christ so that he might obtain to the resurrection in the end. And I think that is very much a focus that we need to have in our lives as to why we are what we are, do what we do, so that one day we may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And to remind the Corinthians, Paul, you know, of course, being led by the Spirit, tries to, you know, point them back to the truth of the resurrection, how the gospel is the gospel of the resurrection. And he does so by pointing out that, you know, if there is no resurrection, and these are things we've looked at, then Jesus isn't raised. And the gospel, it doesn't exist. There is no good news to be preached if there is no resurrection, because there is no salvation without the resurrection. If Christ is not raised, he said, we're pitied above all people because we're wasting our time and being persecuted and all the things that we give up from a worldly standpoint if there is no resurrection. He presented Christ as proof of the resurrection. He was raised from the dead, and therefore he is the first fruits, you remember. The guarantee, if you will, of our resurrection to glory. In the last lesson, we talked about how Paul explains then how would this all take place. You know, how is the resurrection going to be? And you remember he used the illustration of a seed. And how, you know, you take a seed and you plant that little seed that, you know, just has that funny little shape. But when you put it in the ground and it grows, it doesn't look anything like what grows up. I mean, you don't just have this big seed that grows up. You have a plant that looks very different. And his point is that just as that seed that is put in the ground produces a very different body, so in the resurrection, this body, this seed of mortality, of decay, that we plant in the ground when we bury it, he says it's raised very differently. It's not the same body that is raised. We're raised as spiritual beings. And so with that being said, he goes on and points out, therefore, to understand that when we're created into this physical world, we're made in the image of Adam. But when we're raised to after this life is over, at the end of time, our bodies are fashioned in the image of Christ. And as he was raised to eternal life, so will we be raised, be so raised. And that's, of course, important so that we would be ready for the eternal kingdom of God. And so this morning, we're going to conclude our study of the resurrection. And we're going to look particularly at how, as Christians, as individuals facing death, we should understand that the resurrection has to change us. We can't be the same, you know, body, physical body that we have now, because, you know, there has to be change. You can't, as he's going to point out, you can't have that which is physical, that which is perishable, inheriting what is imperishable, what is immortal, you know, what continues on and is everlasting. But we're also going to look at, as we gain the title of this from this evening, we're going to look at how when we're raised as Christians, we gain the eternal victory. That's when true victory comes. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. And then finally, in verse 58, he's going to talk about that based on this truth of the resurrection that we've seen so far, There is a life expected of us as God's people. We're to live a certain way, a resurrected life, or life that conforms to the reality of the resurrection. So let's begin this morning by looking at the very first point in verses 50 through 53 that talk about the fact that the resurrection requires change. We're not going physically or bodily be the same after the resurrection. Because notice beginning in verse 50. He says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." And so Paul's talking about the fact that the resurrection not only means change, the resurrection requires change. I mean, it's required to happen when the resurrection comes. And he says that because in verse 50 he says flesh and blood cannot inherit God's kingdom. It just can't. Now, when Paul says, "Now I say this," what he's saying is, listen up. When he says, "Now I say," he's saying, look, what's about to follow is important. This is important information. And of course, what follows is that he says flesh and blood, our physical bodies, you know, our bodies that are perishable, our bodies that are mortal, they cannot inherit God's imperishable kingdom, God's eternal kingdom. And that's important to understand. Because, you know, when we consider the fact that we die, our physical bodies die, think about this. If we were raised to inhabit again this physical body, this perishable body, this mortal body, what good is it going to do us then to enter into an imperishable kingdom, an eternal kingdom? Because we'd just die again. And so we'd be in no better shape ultimately as far as eternity is concerned. So we need something new, Paul reminds us. We need something different. And so the body that, you know, we have now made for this physical world, it can't, you know, cut it when it comes to the eternal kingdom, to the spiritual realm that God, you know, that the resurrection ushers us into. So there has to be change. The physical, the perishable, cannot inherit God's kingdom. And so with that said, he then addresses this mystery, the mystery of the resurrection. He reveals this mystery that all need to understand. Now understand this, the mystery, when he uses that term, that doesn't mean, you know, something mysterious, you know, like we think about. It just means something that cannot be known except through God's revelation, what was hidden. And so it is a mystery only in the sense that it could not be known without God revealing it. But now he's revealing the mystery. So it's not a mystery any longer. It's something that can be known because God has revealed it. And that mystery, first of all, he says, includes the fact that not everyone is going to be dead when Christ comes and the resurrection takes place. Not everybody's going to be dead. It's not going to be, you know, after the world is wiped out and everybody's killed by the fire. No, that's not the way it's going to work. There will be some that are alive when the resurrection comes. Now, of course, many, you know, very many will be dead by that point, who have died in the Lord and even died outside of the Lord. But his point is that when the resurrection comes, it's not going to just address, he says, those who have died, but everyone's going to be changed. So even if you're alive, that change that is needed because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, that change is going to take place. And so if the Lord comes today while we're worshiping, that change is coming to you and to me, not just to those who have died And that particular point is important because you can imagine the people who read this that said flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Then they're going, well, what happens then if you're still alive when he comes? You're still inhabiting flesh and blood. Now you could see that a person who's died and body's decayed, the flesh and blood is gone, that somehow the resurrection can give you a spiritual body. But if flesh and blood cannot inherit, well, what's going to happen to me if I'm alive? Well, Paul says, no worries. God's going to change. We're all going to be changed, whether we're alive or whether we are dead. And so that's significant. But he also points out that there's certain, you know, aspects of what, you know, things that, you know, how it's going to happen. Paul doesn't just say we're going to be changed, but he says, you know, this is how it's going to be. So beginning in verse 52, he reveals the mystery of how and when this change is going to take place. And one of the first things he points out is this change is going to happen instantaneously. It's going to happen just immediately. And he says, you notice, he says, it's going to happen in a moment. Now some of yours may say a flash there. Now it's interesting, the Greek word there is atomos. Does that sound familiar? A-T-O-M-O-S. Well, it's where we get our word atom from. And what it means in the Greek is the smallest thing which cannot be divided. Or in other words, the smallest amount of time you can have. And so we see, you know, that's the smallest molecule we can come, you know, so we call it an atom. That's where that's all connected together. So he's saying that when it comes to the resurrection, it's going to happen in the least amount of time as is possible. It's just going to boom, and it happens. He even describes it as a twinkling of the eye. The idea of, you know, that it's just a flutter of the eyes. Quickly as we do that, you know, unconsciously, we don't stop and think so much about a batting of the eyes so fast that we don't really even see it. That's the idea. That's how quickly this change will take place. You won't perceive it until it's done. It'll just be done. And he says it will happen at the sounding of the trumpet. Because he says the trumpet must sound when the dead are raised. And that's a reference. There are other places that talk about this. But when it talks about that trumpet sounding, what that's referring to is the last time. When Christ returns. When all the things of earth are ending. And we know that because Paul deals with the resurrection in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as well. And in verse 16, he mentions the trumpet. And this is what he says. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And so, at the sounding of the trumpet, therefore, when Christ returns, in a flash, he says, the dead will be raised, and they will be raised imperishable. They will be raised, you know, to live eternally. But also, he says, in that same, you know, time of the blowing of the trumpet and Christ come, in that immediate time, all who are alive will also be changed to inhabit imperishable bodies. It's all going to happen just like that. There isn't going to be any, and something to think about in relationship with that is there's not going to be any time when the Lord returns to correct all the things you've refused to correct up until that point. There's going to be time to repent. There's not going to be any time to fix all of your life that you refused to fix by faith in Christ up until that point. When Christ returns, it's going to be in an instant, and it's all going to happen. And if you're ready, you're ready. But folks, if you're not, you're not. And that's just the way that it is. And so I encourage you, I encourage myself to be ready. Be ready for that resurrection, that change, so that our resurrection will be to life, as we shall see, rather than to condemnation. And so at this point, beginning in verse 53, Paul then emphasizes the importance of this change, and he does so by pointing out that you know, this has to happen. Look at, listen to the language, verse 53. He says, for this perishable must put on the imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. See, this is not just, you know, something that seems like a good idea. This has to happen. The imperishable mortal bodies that we have now, that you live within, it has to be changed. It cannot remain as it is. And so, what he's telling us then is God has to clothe us in incorruptible, undying bodies. And that's because we're about to enter into the realm that is undying, that is unperishable, imperishable. It's the realm of eternity that comes to play after the resurrection. But I think with that said, I think we should not miss the reality of what is said as well and the implications of it. Brethren, when he tells us that this mortal body, this perishable body must be replaced with an immortal, imperishable body, folks, think about what he's saying there. What he's telling us is that it must be that this body that has, you know, is characterized by corruption, by death, by pain and suffering, and all those things connected to this physical world, every bit of that is going to be gone, and it must be so. It has to be so. It's all going to cease after the resurrection. At least for the righteous, as we shall see. But there's something else that I think is interesting in connection with this. You know, there's a lot of questions that people have of, will we know one another in heaven and all those kinds of things. Now, the truth is, if we understand who God is and the glory that He has, and what it means to be in His presence, I don't think it would ever matter that we didn't know anybody else but Him. It ain't going to matter. You're not going to miss it. Because His glory, His wonder will overshadow any and everything that we could ever fathom in our life. It will not matter. We will have received the prize, and that prize will be far beyond any thought of anything else. But with that said, I think this passage also implies that we will still be who we are. We will still be, you know, the person that we are. Because the passage, if you notice, says that we will all be changed. But we are going to be changed by, he says, by putting on a different set of clothes, if you will. That word put on is the idea to dress oneself. God is going to dress us. He's not going to take us away. He is going to dress us who have been dressed in what is perishable and corruptible with what is imperishable and incorruptible. But it's still going to be us wearing the clothes. Rodney will still be here. And Tricia and all of you, you know, that serve God, we will still be there, but glorified with new clothes, eternal, imperishable, incorruptible ones. And I think that's such an amazing thing. Bodies that are fit for eternity. And so the change is coming. The resurrection requires it in our lives. But brethren, don't fret that, because he goes on to point out that the resurrection change then brings victory. It's not a defeat. It's not something to fear. It is something to, you know, desire, to hope for, because it truly brings victory to the Christians. Notice beginning in verse 54. He says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice the language here because I think it's significant. It's not coincidental. He says, when we are changed, then we will be victorious. And so the victory to be received ultimately through the resurrection is a victory that is going to be obtained by faith. You're not yet changed. We still live in physical bodies, you know, spiritual souls, eternal beings living out their lives in physical bodies for the hope of the resurrection when the body will be changed and victory will come. But until that day, until Christ returns, until that trumpet is sounded and the voice of the archangel is heard and that flash in which everything changes, folks, the reality is death and decay still hold some power over us at this point. We still have to face it. I know that very truly. All of us do. You know, bodies are still subject to death. They're subject to, you know, the elements and all the things of disease, and deterioration of the body is real, and the ultimate end in death still surrounds us everywhere. We see it. It's here because we have not yet been changed. The resurrection hasn't come. The trumpet hasn't sounded. Christ has not yet returned. So only at the resurrection will we experience victory in its fullness, because that is when death can no longer assault the living. That is when, you know, our bodies will be changed and we'll be raised to eternal life. And so understand, victory follows Christ's return in that change. And you know, something else Paul points out, now this is so true throughout the scriptures, is this is not new. The idea of the resurrection and the victory that it gains, that's not new. This fulfills God's promises that go back way back to the Old Testament, where God promised to defeat death. He made that promise. In fact, in verse 54, this references back to Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8, which reads this way. And listen to it, how beautiful it is. And understand, oftentimes, brethren, when, you know, writers like this go back and they only reference a part of a verse, that doesn't mean the rest of the verse is insignificant. It's saying, look at that verse and ponder it, because there are things there in that context that apply here. And that is so very true of Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. Because listen to what the rest of the verse says. It says, here's what he's quoting. He says, he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Brethren, when the resurrection comes and death is defeated, that means a resurrection to eternal joy. That means a time where tears and pain have ceased. No more. No more heartache. No more missing people. No more missing people. And that doesn't mean that they're just missing, they're gone, but missing, yearning for them. No more. That's not going to be anymore. It's done. The tears are wiped away. But notice that, what else? In that passage, he talks about how at that point, the reproach of God's people will end. All these people here in this country and all those around us that chide the gospel, that make fun of Christ, that talk about the foolishness of the morals of Christ. You know what? Every one of them will know differently in that day. They're all going to know we were right. we will be justified in the stand that we take. The life you live, the pain you face, the reproach, that's going to be turned around, brethren. God's going to remove every bit of that, and all the world will know who is right, who is righteous, who is justified. God's going to remove all that reproach in that day. When death is swallowed up in victory, folks, it's a huge, infinitely glorious victory for the people of God. In verse 55, a little more veiled of a reference, but one just the same, he references Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. Not going to read that or address the context of that, except to say that what he does with this is he personifies death as a defeated enemy. It's like an enemy that fights against us, and it's defeated, and it's like a scorpion that you've snipped off its stinger, and it's no longer a threat. It can't hurt you anymore. That's what the resurrection means. That's what it does for those who are in Christ, who look for that. Because of the resurrection, see, death is robbed of its power. It's totally defeated. And that's the beauty of what Christ has done. But you know, as always, it's true. It all gets back to Christ. He says, okay, but understand, the victory is Jesus. That's where it happens. That's why it's happening. That's why we're able to have this hope and this victory. It all comes back to Jesus and his sacrifice of his body on the cross, his death for our sins. Because he points out in verse 56, you notice in the first part, he says, death gained its sting in sin. Ever think about that? I know we fear death, but I wonder if it's not the case that within us is the fear of death because within us is sin, or sin's in the world. Sin is what brought death into the world. And the truth is, you know, I was watching a show the other day, and somebody was, it was just an action show, and this young girl was fearful. She was saying, you know, we might die. And this soldier looked at her and said, everything dies. Everything. Just made the point. In the, you know, statement there was some amazing truth. Death now is just part of life. But unfortunately, for us, that was not always true. Sin brought the sting of death. Sin brought death into the world. And I'll tell you, sin brings sting to death. If we just die, Paul talks about it, he was torn whether to stay in this life or to die. He said it's better to be with the Lord. When we're Christians and we have the grace of Christ in our lives, sin doesn't have that sting, but death has a sting through sin. And if you die in sin or as a sinner, that sting will be the sting of eternal condemnation. I mean, Jesus talked about that in John 5, 28 and 29 when he said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. See, everybody's going to be raised, but notice this, those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. And some of your verses rightly say condemnation there, because that's the implication. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, it talks about what that condemnation will be and who will receive it. He says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All are going to face the first death if we live long enough. Or we might say, even might imply, if we sin, the wages of sin is death, yes. But sinners that are raised will be raised to face the second death. And how sad that is, to be raised an immortal body only to have it immortally, you know, facing pain and torture of hell because of the wickedness and refusal to submit to Christ. That's just such a sad thing. But he goes on and points out that not only did death gain its sting through sin, but sin gained its power through the law. Now, that's true because sin is a violation of God's law. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, the Holman Christian Standard Bible says it this way, everyone who commits sin also breaks the law. Sin is the breaking of law. And I thought, that's probably the best translation of that passage I've ever seen. That's what it is. In Romans 4 and verse 15 says, for the law produces wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so you might say, the law produces wrath because where there is law, there is transgression. And we find ourselves condemned. And so by setting before us the holy standard of law that we ought to reach, the law becomes sin's stronghold because sin uses it, or maybe I should say, by our sin in connection with the law, we become sinners. We become condemned by it because we fall short of it. The holiness is there. The ability to choose what is right is there. But we choose sin. And therefore the law now condemns us as those who fall short of God, or therefore those who are sinners. But fortunately, that's not the end of what Paul had to say. He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about victory. And he says, therefore, in verse 57, Christ has brought us victory over sin and death. Notice the language. He says, but thanks be to God. Folks, do you thank God for that every day? Do you understand the value of what forgiveness of sin is all about in your life? Do I understand that? I don't think I do, not to the extent that I should. But he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to live with the sting of death and the power of sin and the law, because through Jesus we have been saved from sin and death. And brethren, we need to be thanking God every day that Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also, talking about Jesus, partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Do we thank God for that reality? We should, because God gives us that victory, as the passage says. You notice, verse 57, who gives us victory. We don't deserve it, but God gives it. He willingly bestows it upon us. He gives it. And you know what's interesting? That term gives is present tense. What it says is when you become a Christian, you're given victory every day. You share in the victory. You're winning every single day. He gives it to you continually. And he does so through the forgiveness of sins, through his grace that therefore gives us hope of eternal life and the resurrection that we've seen in Jesus. That glorious resurrection where we will be changed to be like him. So we ought to be so very thankful to God Because Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. The resurrection change brings victory. But then finally, verse 58, Paul addresses the resurrection life. And this is what he says. Therefore, notice that language, conclusion here. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What a grand conclusion to study the resurrection. Be strong, stand strong, because it's all worth it. When Paul says, therefore, it shows that what he's about to say, the conclusion he is reaching, is based on what has been revealed before, the revelation of the truth of the resurrection that he has been talking about all this time. How the resurrection is the heart of the gospel. How it will truly happen. How that, you know, the reality of the resurrection brings us hope and salvation and eternal life. And therefore, when you have knowledge of the resurrection to come, and faith based upon that resurrection, that knowledge, I should say, is to produce a life in you that's very different from those who do not have that hope. Understand that. When we understand the resurrection, when we understand the reality of it, we're to have a very different life. We don't live like those who have no hope, who have no understanding. We stand out as a unique people looking for the life to come. And so I think it's a pretty good question to ask ourselves is, you know, what is the resurrection to me? What has it done to change the way I view life and live my life? Do I think about the resurrection? Is it a part of my daily thought? These lessons have brought that to mind and unfortunately brought to mind the deficiency of my thinking in this area. I don't think about the resurrection nearly enough. It should be a part of my everyday thought, the beginning of my day. There's going to be a resurrection. So that changes how I live my day. It changes what I'm, you know, willing to do and not willing to do. Because I'm not going to give up that resurrection. It's mine. And I will do what it takes, what the Lord asks of me to receive it. And so the resurrection is to motivate us to devote ourselves to God's service. And therefore we should be steadfast and unmovable. To be steadfast just means firm, settled in Christ. Not, you know, moving about by every wind of doctrine as the Bible talks about of some. We're to be immovable, which echoes the same idea indicated that we are to be firm in our position in Christ. We're not to be moved away from the faith and conviction that we have in Him. The confidence that we gain from Christ. So whether we're faced with temptation, whether we're faced with trials or evil or suffering or death or loss or heartache, we cannot be moved from the confidence in Christ. There will be a resurrection. Victory is ours. Already He gives it to us every day. It's seen in the forgiveness of your sins when you ask and repent. Because that forgiveness takes sin's sting and the power of death away from our lives. And we should be steadfast and immovable as we are always abounding in the Lord's work. As those who live with confidence in the resurrection, we're to put our whole selves, therefore, into doing the work of the Lord, to work ultimately, you know, for this reward after this life. Reward received in the resurrection. And we can do this because he says, we know that our labor, our toil is not in vain in the Lord. What we do for God has value. It has value towards our eternal salvation, and it won't be lost. You know, I can forget things, very important things. I can. Things slip up. And it can hurt people's feelings that I forget things. But God doesn't forget. He doesn't forget. It doesn't slip up on Him. Nothing sneaks up on, nothing is, passes by without thought. God knows. God sees. And God rewards. That's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. You can be ignored. You can be passed over in the workplace. You can happen in relationships. But not so with God. Your efforts and knowledge of them are secure. And so understand, if we've stopped working, I don't know what happened. But if we've stopped working, if we've stopped abounding and overflowing and excelling, if you will. Let me see something here. I don't think I hit anything. Well, I don't see a blank on here, but maybe there is. But, I don't know what's happened. Well, forget that. Let's just go on. And again, I say, if we've stopped abounding, if we've stopped overflowing, if we've stopped excelling, if we've stopped increasing in our work for the Lord, the work of the Lord, then maybe we need to stop and ask ourselves if we stopped appreciating the grace of God seen in the resurrection of Christ. It's just that simple. It should lead us to greater service every day. So as we conclude our series on the resurrection, I would remind you that God offers you victory over sin and death today. He does. And He does so through Jesus Christ and the grace that He provides for you to forgive your sins. And so the question comes upon you, what will you do today with that offer right now? What are you going to do? Will you come to Jesus in faith? Will you trust Him as your Lord and Savior? Will you give your life to Him and repent of your sins because He died to take them away? He suffered for those sins. Will you confess His name today? Will you die to self and sin? Will you be buried and resurrected to newness of life with Christ today in baptism? That you might be able to live your life with hope of eternal life through the resurrection at Christ's return. Those are questions you have to ask yourself. And understand this. Satan doesn't want you to think about it, but your decision today is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of eternal life or eternal condemnation. Eternal joy or eternal sadness and pain. That decision of whether you'll serve God, that's what it's all about. And so if you're subject to the invitation, whether you've left the Lord or never come to the Lord, then understand what you do right now is a decision of eternal consequences. And so if you're subject in any way to the invitation, please come as we stand together.
Children 73.